We're doing Parashat Shlach Lecha. If we have time in the end, we'll learn other subjects. Our parasha is the pivotal point in Jewish history where the Jews send spies, the spies return, give a report that arouses the Jewish people against Moshe, against the ascent to the land of Israel. And then the great punishment, Hashem says, they will spend the 40 years in the desert as they said. The Jewish people, I said, we'd much rather die out here than go in. And Hashem said, fine, you'll have it that way. And so the people are managed to stay for 40 years in the desert till that generation dies. There are people who say, no, we're going to go up to the land of Israel. We will now repent. And so they force their way up. And Moshe says, you're not going to succeed now. Now is not the time to go. And they go anyways and they get killed. And Hashem then gives us a beautiful mitzvah. Well, you're not supposed to say a beautiful mitzvah, but Hashem gives us mitzvot that give us a beautiful message. The idea that when you bring a sacrifice, you bring a flower offering with it, you bring a wine offering with it, and the mitzvah of challah. And Hashem says, when you come into the land of Israel, you'll take off challah, you'll take off some dough. That will be sanctified. And at the end of the parasha, so the Torah tells us what happens if the leaders make a mistake. The sacrifice that they bring. The end of the parasha tells us an interesting story. There was a man who was doing work on Shabbos, and so he was given the death penalty. And then after that story, we have the story of tzitzis, the mitzvah of when you wear a four-cornered garment, you should put the strings that are called tzitzit, and we will discuss all of that, Bezrat Hashem, now with more depth. Yes? Daniel, yeah.
Was it a girl, a woman, that gives Yaakov the message that Yosef is alive?
Yeah.
She was not punished because she's not from that generation?
Let's see. We'll get there. Good question. We'll get there.
Because she's not from the new 40 period. She's like
for the
even old 40
period. Right. Our parasha begins. The people come clambering to Moshe. There's a part of the parasha we don't see here, but later on in the book of Dvarim, when Moshe Rabbeinu reviews what happened, he says, "Vatavo elai kulechem. You all came clambering. You didn't come in an organized, respectful fashion. You didn't go to your leaders. The leaders didn't come. But rather, it was the masses. The masses came clambering. And you said, Nishlecha nashim lefaneinu v'yachbru lanu et haaretz. Let's send people in front of us. Let them search out the land. And Moshe Rabbeinu asks Hashem, what should I do? And Hashem says, if you want to, you could. This is an important rule in life. Bederech she'adam rotze leilech, the path a person wants to take, molechin oto. Hashem helps him down that path. We have to make the choice of the path. The major choice a person makes is, what path do I want to go on? That decision of where I want to go is the point, what we call nekudat habchira, the point of free will. I do not have free will in many areas of my life. There are a lot of things that I do not control. I can't control who my parents are. I can't control many factors in my life. What I can control is my decision, my choice. What path do I want to go on? What type of person do I want to become? And that's a repeated decision we make. We make a great decision, and then we have minuscule decisions throughout our day, throughout our life. That's our choice. And so Hashem says, Moshe, you want to? You can. And Hashem is alluding to Moshe that it's not Hashem who encourages us to send messengers. So Hashem says, I told you I'm sending you to a good land. I told you things are going to work out right. You want to go check out the land? Okay, that's dangerous. And there's something very dangerous when we check something out. When we check something out, we are approaching it and not connecting to it. We are looking at it from a glance. There are people who get married and they're always checking out marriage. And then they find themselves disappointed. Because if it has to stand up to a demanding, discriminating view of someone who's just analyzing, does it make sense or not? Well, then the answer is always going to be it doesn't. And if a person comes with that same discriminating view to a land, and he says, let me take a look at what's going on here, he's going to find problems. If you choose to connect in everything we approach in Torah, am I here to connect or am I here to look and analyze and see what's right and see what's wrong and what do I like and what don't I like and how good is it and how bad is it? We'll always find things that are not so good about it. If it's mine, if I'm connected, so then I see what's good about it. I'm positive about it. Elisha leaves the city. He comes to the city and the people tell him, we want you here. Please help us out. And Elisha cures the waters right after Elio flies off. So Elisha comes to the city and says like this, he cured the waters. So the people tell Elisha, you see what a great city we have here? It's a good place to live. Just like you see, it's the waters are terrible and whoever lives here dies. Maybe you want to live here. So the Gemara says, the water's bad and the earth is bad. So what's good about the city? What's good? People are dying and the water they drink is bad. What are they telling Elisha? Answers the Gemara, Chein makom al yoshvav. When you find a place that you live, this is my place, so then you see what's good about it. Chein makom al yoshvav. And another thing the Gemara says, Chein isha al ba'ala. Man will often, if he's connected into his marriage, then he will find the charm in his wife. It doesn't say the beauty. It could be that he knows full well that she has weaknesses, there are things that could be better. If she fixed those teeth, if she fixed that nose, if she lost that weight, if she gained that weight, if she did her hair, there could be a million things which he thinks could be better. The question is there the charm? Is there chen? Beauty? Whatever. But chen ishal ba'ala, a woman should have charm in her husband's eyes. Well, that depends on if we're ready to connect. And that's a repeated choice we make. When you come to tour a land, you're not interested necessarily in connecting. So in that case, you're scouting. Well, you're also going to be so open to seeing what's wrong with the land. And here, we'll just point out something parenthetically. There are people who make aliyah, who come to Israel, and they're still touring. They're still commenting on all the inconsistencies. You know, in the United States, people don't cut the line like this. You know, in the United States, you don't wait on lines like this. You know, in the United States, they have those things that tell you where the line goes. So it's not like free-for-all. Masses joining into one line. You could walk in here and constantly be touring and analyzing and talking about the political system and the social system. And am I touring? Is it me? Or am I looking at it as an outsider? Is my wife me, or am I looking at her as an outsider? Is the land me? Is it my government? Is it my land? Or is it their land, their government? I'm touring. I'm on a tourist visa. So I can tell you what I think is wrong with the place. The people come to Israel and they're touring. And they're sent with a mission. See what's right and see what's wrong. If a person's going to be in marriage and analyze what's right and wrong, the last thing he's going to want to do is stay married. Because there are always things that are not the way I want them. You come to Israel and you're checking it out. Chazal say, "Eretz Yisrael niknet b'Yisurin." There's no easy way to connect to the land of Israel. You want to connect? It's going to be hard. It's going to be hard. Shlach lecha anashim. God says to Moshe, "You want to send people? You can send." Hashem doesn't stand in our way. There's free will. Hashem is going to help us make the right choice. But if we make a wrong choice, Hashem says, "You can do it," and they will seek out the land. And every tribe sends their messengers. We discussed yesterday, they don't trust one another. Everyone has to have their own representation. Moshe takes the greatest people. Moshe takes people who were very pious. And it seems that there is a Yetzer Hara to speak bad. There's a Yetzer Hara to talk Lashon Hara. And there's a Yetzer Hara to talk Lashon Hara about Eretz Yisrael. You'd think that, why would I have something against the land? No. The land is possibly one of the greatest gifts we ever received, and yet there's a yetzer hara to talk about the land of Israel. Urei b'tuv Yerushalayim. A person should look to see the good of Jerusalem. V'techezena einenu b'shuvcha l'tzion b'rachamim. Can I see the mercy in Hashem's return to Zion?
So lot of Israelis at the end of the day did make Yelita for certain reasons that are considered valid by the Gemara.
So we'll get there. What was bad with Moshe Rabbeinu talking bad about his wife? Wait, I'm sorry. What was bad with Adam Arishan talking bad about his wife? Hashem gave you the greatest gift. Now what are you saying? Well, without her I would have been better off. Hashem gave us the greatest gift, and there's more to it. But on the simplest level, we were given a tremendous gift. We weren't just given any land, we were given the best land. So they were the leaders of Israel. And Moshe has a premonition that it's not going to be easy on them. So he takes his student, his faithful Hoshea bin Nun, and he adds a letter to his name. In ancient times, changing someone's name was a way of showing ownership. You're mine. So Pharaoh, when he gives Yosef leadership, when he gives him to be second in command, he changes his name. Right. When Nebuchadnezzar says, "You advisors are very, very smart. I want your counsel always." He changes their name. Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah are changed to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He changes their names. I own you, right? Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Yeah? Daniel is Belshazzar. So we are given free will. And if Moshe wants to send messengers, he will. And if these messengers want to speak badly, they will. And that's why Rambam says, being that the wife you marry is a very decisive factor in your ability to perform mitzvot, that's why Rambam says in heaven they don't decide who you're going to marry. I, the Talmud, says in heaven it's pre-declared who you're going to marry. So one explanation is that the Rambam was telling us that when it's determined in heaven, that's when you marry a girl who's 9, 10, 11, 12, when she's still young, and you bring her up as your wife, as they did in ancient times. So then it's not going to be as decisive. You marry a girl who's 18, she knows what she wants. She knows what she wants from you. And that's going to be very pivotal in your ability to perform mitzvot. So in heaven, they're not going to force you down a wrong path. Yes?
Egyptian name.
You see that she named him Moshe when she pulled him from the waters, not as a way of showing ownership. The Midrash says that it's a sign of honor that the Torah repeatedly uses the name that the daughter of Pharaoh called him, because we show our appreciation to her for bringing Moshe up. It doesn't seem that it was a sign of ownership. On the contrary, she innocently named him Moshe. So Moshe sends them, and he tells them, when you tour the land, you start with the Negev, you go up the mountains, and I want you to note, are the people strong or weak, how many people are there, and the land, what type of people does it produce, and are the cities fortified or not. So Moshe tells them, is there a tree in the land or not? Chazal say, why was he interested in the trees? Chazal say, the trees are the tzaddikim. Are there tzaddikim in the land whose merits will protect them? So merits protect the land, merits protect all of earth. Chazal say, when Hashem wanted to bring the flood, so long as Metushelach was still alive, Hashem wasn't going to bring the flood. Hashem waited for the 7 days of his Shiva to end, and then Hashem brought the flood. So merits can protect the whole people. Hashem says, if they have tzaddikim, Chazal say, Eov was alive in Israel at the time. And so that was a concern. How could they conquer Israel? They have the pious Eov alive. So they're going to come to Israel and see all the people mourning. They're mourning Eov's death. Eov passes away right when they enter. Yes? Okay. Eov wasn't Jewish, right? Okay.
Wait, who was mourning for Eov?
The people of Israel.
When?
When the spies come into the land, they see people mourning. Why are they mourning? They're mourning over Eov's death.
Wait, who was Eov, the prophet?
Eov had prophecy.
Yeah, let's say Eov was a parable.
Don't we know that only Bilam from the non-Jews in that prophecy?
So you're asking good questions for when we study Eov. But let's. It's good questions. So Moshe prays that Yeshua should be successful. And here we see our responsibility to pray for our students and for our children. I once met Rav Mainz, and we were discussing the chinuch, the education of our children, and he asked me, "Do you pray for your kids?" I said, "I try." He said, "What do you mean you try? What do you pray about them?" I said, "I pray they should succeed, they should be God-fearing people, they should learn Torah, they should do mitzvot." He said, "No, you have to pray the same prayer you pray for yourself." We say in the morning, in Birkot HaShachar, "Yiratzon mirfanecha Hashem Elokeinu v'rkoi avotai, Hashem, may it be your will, shetatzileni. You should protect me, me'adamra, from an evil person, umechavera, and from an evil friend, umishachenra, and from an evil neighbor, umiyetzerara, and from the evil inclination." That prayer you pray about yourself, you should pray about each of your kids. You have to pray that they get the right friends, that they get the right environment, that they grow up to be the people that they should be. So part of our responsibility as parents, as educators, is to pray as Moshe prays for Yoshua. How young is Yoshua? Yoshua is no youngster, right? Kalev is in his 40s. Yoshua is going to be in his 70s. Right, Yoshua dies at the age of what, 113, something like that?
110.
Okay, so he's 70 years old now? No, he's 56 years old now. But say it. He's not a youngster. So they're traveling the land. And Kalev ben Yefune, Kalev the son of Chetzron, he realizes that his buddies are going to be slandering the land. And they're talking about how they're going to say bad things and how they could get the people all scared. And Kalev realizes that
conspiracy to stay in the desert.
He might be dragged along with them. He says, everywhere we go, we see people mourning, we see people crying, we see people dying. Hashem did this so that they could go around unnoticed. People would be busy with their levayos. Instead of coming back and telling the Jewish people, you know what, we walked into the land and the people are dying like flies already, they come back and say, the land kills anyone who lives there. Now you could look at the same facts in two ways. You come back to the people and say, God's already getting the territory ready for us. Look, we walked into the land and already people are falling like flies. We just walked there. And instead, they say the exact opposite. So Kalev realizes that the peer pressure, everyone around them are tzaddikim. When they left Moshe, they were all tzaddikim. And this is a scary, scary thought. These people, it's a discussion whether they have a portion in the world to come. These people were tzaddikim. They were the giants of the Jewish people. And we see again that the desire to say yetzer hara can destroy a person. All their lives they built up and were successful, and now because they're going to say lashon hara about the Jewish people, about the land of Israel, they are going to lose everything. And Kalev realizes that he's apt to be dragged with them, so he goes to Hebron. Hebron comes from the word chaver, friend. Hebron is a place that does chibur; it connects the people of Israel with their father in heaven. And so. Yafe. So Hebron, Kalev goes to Hebron and he goes to the burial places of the patriarchs and he prays. He says, help me out here. I don't want to fall. And here we see the idea that a person sometimes has to pray that they will stand up to a test. Sometimes a person knows this is a test and I know what I should do. And I know that it's very likely I won't do it. And so then, in order for a person to stand up to the test, he has to daven. You see, even a tzaddik sometimes needs someone or something to strengthen him. And here we see the idea of also of going to the burial places of the patriarchs or of big tzaddikim and davening there. This is the danger of ayin hara. When we choose to view things negatively, we can pull everyone down with us. It's very easy to look at life and see what's bad. It's very easy to look at life and see what's difficult and what's scary and what's sad. And what happens is that if a person chooses to view that way, it can be very convincing. I once say to someone, why are you so pessimistic? And they said, I'm not, I'm realistic. Right? The pessimist can make you think that he's being realistic. And then the pessimist says to me, what's wrong? The good thing about being a pessimist is either I'm right or it's better than what I thought. No, that's not true. There's something very dangerous about looking at life negatively. That approach to life is already destructive. Let's look at the positive. But there's a danger. When a person is next to other people who look at life negatively, it's hard not to be taken down with them. Because Chazal say, if someone tells us Lashon Hara, if someone slanders someone else or something else, so then even if we say that's not true, we are affected by it. Even if we tell the person, I don't believe you, I don't think that's true, but we walk away and we've been moved. And that's part of how we function. So, from the time of creation, this has been our challenge. Lashon Hara. Hashem creates a world and He lets Adam eat all the fruit but one. And what does the serpent do? He comes to Adam and he says, I hear the best fruit in this town you guys can't eat. I hear that God kept for Himself the one fruit that's really worthwhile. So how do you look at the world? Do you say I'm entitled to eat everything but one? Or do you say He kept the best one for Himself? Why can't I have that one? It's not fair. But why? And suddenly everything else you do have isn't worth anything because I wanted that one. I hear that that one must be better than all the other ones.
It's like Haman.
Right? Right? So from the beginning of creation, we've had this challenge. Cain and Hevel. Does Cain look at Hevel and say, his sacrifice was accepted, good for him? Or does Cain say, why was his accepted and mine not? So the better answer would have been, I have to improve. The worst answer is, I got to kill him. Does Cain say, I'm happy with my wife? Or does Cain say, Hevel has a more beautiful wife? So when Cain thinks Hevel has a more beautiful wife, so then Cain jumps on Hevel and wants to kill him. And Hevel wins the fight. And Cain is pinned to the ground. And he says, please, I'm your brother, have mercy on me, don't kill me. And Hevel is merciful and lets go of him. And then when Hevel turns around and he's not looking, then Vayakom Cain, Cain picked himself up off the ground and pounced on Hevel and kills him.
Wow.
Where does the evil eye bring a person to? Their own brother, they're alone in the world, but it's too much. Why should he have that? Noach is coming out of a flood. People have been stealing from one another. Everyone wants what everyone else has. And the world's been decimated. And they're coming out of the ark. So what does Ham say? He says, if my dad has more kids, we will have to divide this territory to more people. And so when his father's sleeping, he castrates him. Let's make sure he doesn't have any more kids. Ayin hara. How far can a person go when he says, I can't let other people take mine. I have to ensure I get mine. And so throughout world history, if we pay attention, so we did Adam, we did Cain and Hevel, we did Noah. Let's move forward. Avram has a relative, Lot. Lot doesn't have too many relatives. His only relative is Avraham and Sarah. Avraham is his adoptive father. But this land ain't big enough for the two of us. So Avraham tells Lot, why should we be fighting? It's not nice. You pick a territory. So where does Lot go to? He goes to the people who don't let any paupers come to their town. That's where he goes to. Sodom and Amorah, where if a pauper comes in, he walks out mutilated. No one can come and take from their vegetation, their growth. You can't walk in here without being taxed so heavily and treated so unfairly, you'll never want to come back. So Sodom and Amorah, that's where Lot goes to. Avram still saves him. Ayin hara. Lot can turn his back on everything he had from Avraham. Let me get rid of Avraham. Let me have nothing to do with his God. We move forward. All the siblings get gifts from Yaakov. Before Yaakov, Esav, is he lacking anything? He gets the blessing of living by the sword, but Yaakov got a different blessing. Yaakov. So that's not good. So Esav's ready to kill him.
What about Ishmael and Yitzhak?
Yishmael, according to one medrash, made room for Yitzchak. Yishmael did tshuva. The brothers and Yosef. Again, what does Yosef do? He comes and says lashon hara about the other brothers. They're mistreating the siblings. So Yosef is putting down the brothers with his lashon hara, and the brothers feel threatened. Maybe Yosef's going to take the whole inheritance from our dad. We will all be left as side unimportant brothers, and Yosef's going to get everything. So we end up with having the great sale of Yosef. The Jews are in Egypt, and Moshe Rabbeinu can't figure out, why are my people suffering? There are so many slaves in Egypt. Who suffers worse? The Jews. Why? Even the slaves would put down the Jews. Everyone looked down at them. Why? Says Moshe Rabbeinu. What's Moshe's answer? Because they have slander. They say lashon hara about one another. One Jew isn't willing to help the other Jew. He's willing to slander him to the point of getting him executed. Moshe says, achein noda davar. Now I know why my people suffer more than anyone else.
After they snitched on him to Paro, no?
Right. So, lashon hara has been a recurring weakness that has destroyed the Jewish people. Throughout our history, how did the Second Temple get destroyed? Kamten bar kamta. So he goes out to the emperor and says, the Jews are rebelling against you. Why does he do that?
Because he
felt stabbed in the back. That allows him to bring about the destruction of his people. So he had an issue with the rabbis. Lashon hara. So lashon hara, and here we have to think about this. David HaMelech lost his throne, as we learned a few weeks ago in the Ein Yaakov, when he accepted lashon hara from Tziva, who said that Mephibosheth, when David was on the run during the rebellion, so the servant Tziva comes and tells him, my master Mephibosheth, he wants to join the rebellion to ultimately get the throne from you. And David believes him. And when David gets reinstated to his throne, Mephibosheth comes and says, my master David, I'm crippled. My servant tricked me and told you lies about me. I wanted to help you, but what could I do? He says, I'm crippled. So my servant took my wealth and brought it to you. What's it my fault? And David says, I heard your servant. I don't know if to believe you. So we're going to do 50-50. I'm going to give half of all your wealth to Tziva, the servant, and the other half is yours. And a heavenly voice comes out and says, I'm going to do 50-50. Half the kingdom is going to the northern king.
What?
The kingdom will not. Okay. I'm going to divide, not 50-50. You divide and I'm going to divide. So David accepted lashon hara, and Chazal point to that as the source of the destruction of the Davidic dynasty. So lashon hara is very tempting. Chazal say lashon hara kills the person who says it, kills the person who listens to it, and kills the person who's spoken about. King Saul, Shaul is king of Israel. What happens? Doeg, the Edomite, tells him, you know, the priests helped David when he was on the run from you. I was there. David needed food. They gave him a weapon. They gave him food. The priests must be in cahoots with David. So Shaul tells Doeg, kill them. So the whole city of Nov is killed because Doeg said lashon hara. Doeg doesn't merit the world to come because he said lashon hara. And Shaul pays with his life for having accepted that lashon hara. Who died from the lashon hara? Everyone died. Shaul, Doeg, and the people of Nov, all the priests of Nov, all the Kohanim of Nov. So it's tempting. It's tempting. Someone has a juicy story to tell us. Or we have a juicy story to tell. So that's what we learned. Ve'en yitron le'ba'al ha'lashon. The Navi says, im yishoch ha'nachash belo lachash. If the snake comes and bites without hissing in advance, ve'en yitron le'ba'al ha'lashon. So then what benefit is it that God gave him a tongue? God gave him a tongue, he should hiss a warning sound. He doesn't hiss that warning sound. And he bites. And then he kills. So why did God give him the hissing sound? Chazal say, the pasuk is a conversation. Im yishoch ha'nachash belo lachash, if the serpent bites without warning, so in heaven they ask him, in the world to come, when all animals will make peace with one another. So they'll interview the snake and they'll say, why do you bite without warning? What are you doing killing people for? Other animals kill people and eat them. When the lion kills someone, he eats them. Other animals at least enjoy what they kill. You kill people and then you don't eat them. Why? And the Nachash answers them, the En Yitron Nebal HaLashon. You ask me? Ask those humans. What do they benefit when they use their tongue? When one person speaks badly about another person, does he eat him?
does he consume him? But he does destroy him. So you ask me why I kill without consuming, why do they kill without consuming? They also kill with their tongues. So Chazal say that's a conversation between in the world in the time to come that's going to be had with the snake. So we come back to our parasha. You have the greatest men of the Jewish people, and they're tempted. They're tempted to speak badly about their bon shalom. What's the temptation to say lashon hara? Because if I feel like I'm worth something, then I'm worth something. But sometimes I can't validate my worth. But I can validate my worth if I tell you, you thought so-and-so, let me tell you about him. Now I know a juicy piece of information, and I've just put down so-and-so. Aren't I one up? Not really. But I feel like I'm one up, and you might feel like I'm one up. Chazal say, most people walk away and think to themselves, I better not tell him my secrets, because he babbles, right? Who knows what he'll say about me behind my back. The giants of the Jewish people come back, and they bring back with them grapes that are huge. And again, instead of the Jewish people saying, wonderful, we're being given a land that's so fruitful, what they say is the exact opposite. They come back and say, you see, the fruits are big. The people are even bigger. There's no way we can conquer that land. So the Jewish people are panicked. And here we see another aspect that's inappropriate. You have an issue, talk to the leader. They come back to the people. They rile the people up. So Hashem knew where we were headed. And so Hashem did a great kindness for us. The decree would be for every day they spent touring the land, we would spend a year in the desert. That's how you end up with 40 years in the desert. Now, it ordinarily takes much more than 40 days. You guys did the trip touring Israel, right? It takes more than 40 days to do the whole land of Israel. What? They didn't visit Masada. So it takes more than 40 days to travel all of Israel. But Hashem made it that they would be able to do it that quickly so that when we would be punished, it would be a smaller punishment. And it is the night of the ninth of the month of Av. On the night of the ninth of the month of Av, they tell the people, those inhabitants of the land of Israel, they are a powerful nation. And the cities are fortified. And there are sons of giants there. Remember Amalek? Well, Amalek is there too. And you also have the Hittites and the Yevusi and the Amori, and they're established on mountains. It's a very hard terrain to conquer. You have Canaan all the way out to the sea and all the way by the Jordan. You think we could get into the land? You can't even get in. You have people camped along the Jordan. You have people, there's no way to enter that land. And Kalev hears what's going on. And Kalev stands up and he says, you know what else the son of Amram did to us? So everyone turns quiet. He's going to say something else negative about Moshe. He says he split the sea and he brought us through and he brought man down from heaven. After all the miracles the son of Amram did for us, if he tells us to climb to the heaven, all we have to do is put together ladders and start climbing. And we can conquer this land. But the people who were with him say, no, we can't. The people we saw are more powerful than God. So that's a line. Here you see how far they went. Now, you say that's crazy, but what ends up happening when a person slanders, when a person says lashon hara, is that a person becomes very emotionally connected to the impression they're trying to give. Slander shifts from a report of the truth to a report of myself. When we shift into lashon hara mode, what we're really saying is, right, I'm great. I'm telling you someone else is negative. What I'm really saying is, I'm great, they're negative. And that's why we become very engrossed in what we're saying. It becomes very important that the other party believes us, accepts the message, and that's why the Chafetz Chaim writes, when we have scenarios that it is permitted to say lashon hara, we have to be careful with every word we say. If I'm telling someone, you have to consider whether to hire so-and-so because so-and-so has done A and B and C, I have to be very careful to be accurate about A and B and C. Someone told me about a certain investor. He says,
He says, everyone who invested with him lost their money. And I'm thinking, does he know everyone that invested with him? He can't know everyone that invested with him. He could tell me all the people I know of that invested with him lost their money. And maybe it's not a good idea to invest with that person. I'm not contesting that. But to make a statement that everyone lost with him, do you really know that? So, Lashon Hara naturally pushes us to try and get the other party to buy into what we're saying. Lashon Hara becomes very personal. If we're slandering someone, we're into their believing it. And when we're challenged, so then we don't say, well, maybe you're right. What we do say is, no, you don't understand. And then we go on, and we enter realms that are not even accurate. Yes?
Were they killed much earlier?
Nope. Hur was killed. Hur. Kalev's son, Hur. They said, you know, everyone we saw there were giants. Not everyone they saw were giants. They say, we were walking around and they said, who are those locusts in the vineyards? So everyone starts crying and they spend the whole night of Tisha B'Av crying. The Medrash says the spies went from tent to tent, convincing people that it's the wrong move to enter the land of Israel. And they worked on the people till the people were crying their eyes out the night of Tisha B'Av. And here they are granted the greatest gift, and instead of appreciating it, they're weeping. This is the night that Yaakov Avinu fought Esav's angel. Tisha B'Av. Even though there's a Medrash that says it was the night of Pesach. So, in the morning, they tell Moshe, we'd rather die in the desert. We should have died in Egypt. Why is Hashem bring us to this land? We'll be killed by sword. Our women and children will be looted. We were better off going back to Mitzrayim. They said, let's appoint a king. Chazal said, they were saying, let's appoint an idol and return to Mitzrayim. Moshe and Aaron fall on their faces before the people. Yoshua and Kalev tear their clothing. They realize things have gone way too far. And they beg the people, Yoshua and Kalev, they say, the land we went to tour is very, very good. And if Hashem wants, Hashem will bring us there and give us the land. The land is flowing with milk and honey, but don't rebel against Hashem. Don't you see how far you've gone? Don't be scared of the people of the land. They're ours already. Eov's dead. They had one pious person left and he died when we came. They're finished. Hashem's with us. What are you scared of? And the nation starts picking up rocks and they're ready to stone Yoshua and Kalev and Moshe Rabbeinu. And I don't see it now, but if I remember correctly, there's a Midrash that says when they saw the Shekhinah appearing, they started throwing stones at the cloud that represents the Shekhinah. If I remember correctly, I don't see it right now, but I think there's such a Midrash. So Hashem tells Moshe, till when will I allow these people to blaspheme me? I've done so many miracles for them, and they still don't believe in me. I've given them ten times, and I've had it. And so I will destroy them and make you into a great nation. Moshe says, the Egyptians will hear. They warned us that we'll all die out in the desert. And then what will they say? They'll say, God couldn't handle so many people as in the land of Israel. He just couldn't win. So it'll be a desecration of your name. And Hashem says, no, I'm not doing that. You're right. Why should I desecrate my name? So Hashem says, when Moshe Rabbeinu went up to heaven, one of the things Hashem showed him was a vision of Hashem standing with a solid white tallit and praying. So Moshe Rabbeinu said, what's that? And he heard Hashem saying, Hashem, Hashem, kel rachum v'chanun. Hashem is so merciful. Erech apayim. Hashem is slow to anger. V'rav chesed. And Hashem is great in His kindness beyond the call of duty. Moshe Rabbeinu said, if people deserve it or even if they don't deserve it. Hashem said, Rav chesed. I'm great in kindness, even if they don't deserve it. Nosei avon v'fesha. I'm willing to take it when people purposely sin. I'm willing to take it even when people rebel against me. And Moshe said, really? Even when they're so inappropriate? Hashem said, Moshe, don't argue with me. Wait, there'll come a time when you will need what I just said. And now Moshe Rabbeinu brings back what Hashem said. So Moshe Rabbeinu says, Rabbeinu Shom, you said you're slow to anger.
Rabban Shalom says to Moshe, whether people are pious or not, Moshe Rabbeinu answers, Rav Chesed, you said you're great in kindness, even when people don't deserve it. So that was Moshe's prayer here, that Hashem should not annihilate the Jewish people. He begs Hashem, forgive them. And Hashem says, Salachti kidvarecha. I'm willing to forgive them as you've asked, but I swear that the people who have seen all these miracles and tested me for 10 times and still refuse to listen to me, they are not going to see the land of Israel. My servant Kalev and Yoshua, they were faithful, they will come into the land of Israel, but you guys better leave, because it's a dangerous place you're camping. You have many enemies in the land of Israel ready to attack you, and now you have to run. So you guys better start traveling back towards Yamsuf. And with that, we hit Revi. Chazal say, there's another part to the story. The Jewish people were saying, we're heading back to Egypt. And what happened was, their wives said, you can go, we're not coming with you. And the men said, what do you mean? You're going to stay here and enter the land of Israel? And the women said, if that's what God tells us to do, that's what we're going to do. And the men said, but we're telling you, we're going back to Egypt. And the women said, you can go, we're not coming. God said we're entering the land of Israel, and we believe we will enter. So we're not coming. And here we see the second time that the women were far greater than the men. When it came to the golden calf, the women said, you guys are crazy. What are you serving a calf for? You want my jewelry to serve a calf? No way. And here again, and that's why Chazal say that the women did not die in the decree of the 40 years. And so when the Jewish people entered the land of Israel, you had a population that had double its numbers in women. You had 3-6 million grandmothers, widows, who entered the land of Israel. The generation that entered the land of Israel was a generation that had a tremendous number of grandmothers and great-grandmothers. The kids who entered, the children that entered, had a tremendous number of grandmothers and great-grandmothers. The women entered. You entered, you saw the people entering the land of Israel. The men were outnumbered probably 2-1 by the women, because all the mothers and grandmothers hadn't passed away. They were widows, but they hadn't passed away. So Hashem tells Moshe and Aaron, tell the Jewish people I heard their complaint, and I'm going to do what they asked for. They said they want to die in the desert. They're going to get die in the desert from 20 years and up. Those who complained, those who were old enough to be in the army, I swear they are not coming into the land of Israel. The Jerusalem Talmud says, from 20 years and up, we have the concept of the death penalty by the hands of heaven. Mita bidei shamayim. The idea of mita bidei shamayim is from age 20 and up. We know that from Bar Mitzvah, from age 13 for a boy or 12 for a girl, we have a halacha le Moshe Misinai, we have a tradition from Moshe, from Sinai, that at that age, a child becomes an adult. 12 for a girl, 13 for a boy. They have to bring two hairs that reflect maturity, pubic hairs, etc. But then they're an adult, halachically. Now, they're held accountable by a human court, but they're not held accountable in heaven. In heaven, they have to reach the intellect of a 20-year-old. They have to become. They have to reach that intellect. There are people who reach that at age 7 or 6, and then they're held accountable by the heavenly court. But the average person reaches that at age 20. So Hashem tells them that those people will die. And from that year onward, every year on Tisha B'Av, on the anniversary of their transgression, all the Jewish men would dig burial plots and have a wonderful meal with their family, and they would all lie down in their burial plots, and in the morning, they would get up and look around who got up and who didn't get up. The families would come out and look to see who still had a father for another year and who didn't. From that year onward, every year on Tisha B'Av, on the anniversary of their transgression, all the men had to dig graves. They'd have a parting meal with their family. I'm sure they wrote up a last will and testament. I'm sure they did tremendous tshuva. And they went to lie down in their graves for the night.
Tapeworms, no?
Some got up and some didn't. What is tapeworms? What does that have to do with it?
They said people have said that like something would like eat them from the inside or something.
We'll get there.
What?
We'll get there.
Oh, okay.
We'll get there. So Hashem says, those children you were worried, the children will be looted, so they I will bring, and they will connect to the land that you have been disgusted by. Asher me'astem ba, that you have been disgusted by. And your children will have to spend the 40 years waiting for you to die, for them to enter the land of Israel. What a life! How do you live 40 years where the children know, I'm just waiting for my parents' time to be up so I could enter the land of Israel? Now here, I want to mention a thought I had a few weeks ago, which to me was mind-boggling. Let's ask ourselves, I want to paint the following picture to you. Imagine that a person lives in a certain country where the king is a pious, just, righteous king. And he knows the king is pious and just. And then one day, the king tells him, I caught you. You've done something very wrong. I'm putting you in jail. And in 3 years, you're going to die. And I'm putting you under house arrest. You can do whatever you want, but my guards will be with you every minute. And at the end of those 3 years, I will execute you. I want to ask you, in all honesty, how would that person bring up his child? To love the king or hate the king? How could that child grow up in a house where he knows day by day the clock is ticking till his father's death at the hands of this king? It's been declared. And even though the king was right and legitimate and just, can you imagine that the father would tell the son, you should love the king. He's a great king. You should be really connected to him because he's honest and true and faithful, and I deserve it. Here we see the greatness of that generation. Again, this isn't written anywhere. It just dawned on me that you have 40 years where all the Jewish men know that they're going to die. And all the children know that they're going to die. So you'll ask me, doesn't everyone know they're going to die? It's a little different when you have to dig a grave every Tisha B'Av, go lie down in the grave, and your children have to have a parting meal with you. Can you bring up your children to be God-loving people? God-fearing people? Prayer isn't going to change anything here, it would seem. Maybe prayer will postpone that they'll be the last year to die. But what's going on here? And here we see the greatness of that generation. That their children entered the land of Israel. Their children were tzaddikim. They were tzaddikim. I don't know how many of us... I know people who were told they have only X number of days, weeks, months left to live. And it's an amazing thing to see people who have that. Who they have an illness where they're told there's no way out. How does a person live that way? A person can choose to be bitter. A person can choose to say, there's a God in the world and He knows what's right and this is His decision and I am content with it and I'm going to serve Him faithfully till my last day. Well, that's easier said than done. You know, that's an easy line to say.
I've seen.
Oh yeah. I'm witnessing it now. I have a good friend who's in that boat. Yes, there are people who are great, who are giants, who do that. Here you see a whole generation did that. And 40 years they did that. So Hashem says the people of the people who were the spies, they will die. So there was a plague and they died. There's a medrash about when it happened. They were given a certain period of time. I don't remember the medrash right now. And then their tongues extended to their navels and worms started coming and crawling down their tongues and into the navel, and that's how they died. It was an unnatural death.
A worm would come out of their tongue.
They would have vermin crawling down their tongue and into their navel. Their tongue extended all the way to their navel and attached to their belly button, to their navel, and then they had their tongue stuck down like this, and then vermin were seen crawling down their tongue and into their navel and then back up their intestines and back up down their tongue until they died. So everyone saw that their tongue that had spoken Lashon Hara was part of their punishment. So here we find one of our great weaknesses in life. Every person experiences this to some degree.
that when they do something wrong, they say, "No, I'm going to do it right." But now it's wrong. Now the people say, "Now we're going to go into the land of Israel." And Moshe says, "But now is not the right time." It's like the kid who you ask him to do something, and by the time he does it, it's no longer relevant. "But now I'm going to do it." Yeah, it's not relevant now. You got to do it in the right time. Timing is everything, right? And now they had no mitzvah, so those people die. And what's interesting is that a miracle happens, that as the Amaleki hit them, every time they get hit by an Amaleki, they die, and the Amaleki dies. That's why in Dvarim it says they hit them like bees, because there are many types of bees that when they sting, they die as they sting. And so,
wasps, when they sting you, don't die. All bees, though, they have their... the stinger is attached into their, what's it called?
Okay.
Stinger attached to their innards.
You're talking about bees.
Bees soaking.
So the Amaleki have the same thing. That's why it says, "Kasher ta'asena ha-divorim," Moshe Rabbeinu will say in Devarim. They hit you like the bees hit you. And even so, they kept hitting. Here you see the first suicide bombers. They were willing to die themselves in order to kill a Jew. We move forward. Hashem tells them the idea of bringing a small offering, a wheat offering, a flour offering with oil and wine together with their sacrifice. So right after the story of the spies, Hashem tells them, when you enter the land of Israel where you will settle, you will have another aspect of your sacrifice. So this is an idea of comfort. They were ready to give up. They said, "Who knows if we're ever making it there? If our children maybe will transgress and they won't enter the land of Israel." So part of Hashem comforting them was saying, "This is the mitzvah. When you enter the land of Israel, this is how you will bring a sacrifice." Part of it was also, Hashem said, "I see that you regret what you did. I accepted your tshuva. Here's a mitzvah of how you will bring sacrifices when you enter the land of Israel." So, until the... I'll tell you a quick, beautiful Dvar Torah now, which you could take home. There's a nice Dvar Torah to say at the Shabbos table. The Gemara in Tractate Sanhedrin. Do we have a Gemara in Tractate Sanhedrin? Yes. The Gemara in Tractate Sanhedrin tells us the following story. When they would want to sanctify the new moon, so you had elders who would go up into the attic, and they would say the secret name of Hashem, and then they would sanctify, they would make a leap year. When they had to decide if it was going to be a leap year or not, so that's how they did it. They would go up into an attic, and they would say Hashem's secret name, and then they would hear a heavenly voice, and they would sanctify, and they would declare the year a leap year. So the Gemara says, one time, Reish Lakish wanted to tag along and see how they calculate all the mathematical calculations and the social calculations to figure out whether they should make the year a leap year or not. So he went along with the rabbis. And as they were traveling, so he saw a person who was taking down pieces of wood. So he said, "We should ostracize him. We should declare that this is Kohen v'zamir. This is a Kohen who's dealing with his crops and Shemitah." So the rabbi said, No, this could be, this is a person who's just taking the beam in order to build a beam in his olive press, and so we shouldn't ostracize him. Could be that he's perfectly okay. Then they continued going, and again they saw a man who was doing work on Shemitah, and again Reish Lakish said, "We have to ostracize him. The guy is doing work on Shemitah." And again, the rabbi said, "Nah, we could say he has a good excuse." Then they show up to the attic, And when they climb up into the attic, they take away the ladder, so Reish Lakish can't come up the ladder, so he won't be able to see what they're doing. So he got upset. He went to the chief rabbi, Rabbi Yochanan, and he said, Bnei Adam, Hachashuvim al Hashvit, these people, you can't trust them to keep the laws of Shemitah properly. How could you let them be a part of the court that decides whether to make it a leap year or not? So the question here is, until they pulled up the ladder from the attic, he trusted them. He was still going to learn. When they bumped him out of the group, then he says, "Ooh, you can't trust them on the laws of Shemitah. Look at them. How could you let them sanctify the new moon?" So isn't that unfair? When they slighted him personally, then he says he can't trust them. Until then, he was ready to learn from them. So the Noda Bihuda, Rabbi Yecheskel Lendau, has a beautiful pshat here. He says, it says in the Pasuk, Matzdik Rasha Umarshia Sadik To'avat Hashem Gam Shnehem. If a person is Matzdik Rasha, if when he sees wicked people, he always has nice things to say about them. Marshia Tzadik, or a person who, whenever he sees good, pious people, he always has bad things to say about them. So Hashem hates that. Either one, Hashem says, I can't stand that. So the Noda Bihuda said, read the Pasuk differently. The Pasuk is telling you, Matzdik Rasha, if you have a person who's like the Berditch of a Rebbe, whenever he sees a wicked person, he always finds something right about him. You know the story of the Badich of a Rebbe, saw a guy smoking on Shabbos. He said, maybe you don't know what Shabbos. So the guy said, no, Rabbi, I know it's Shabbos. He said, maybe you don't know it's prohibited to smoke on Shabbos. He says, no, Rabbi, I know it's prohibited to smoke on Shabbos. So he says, what a beautiful Jew. Even a Jew who smokes on Shabbos won't tell a lie. Look at how honest he is. Rabbon Shalom, even he won't lie, right? So the Badich of a Rebbe could see what's good even about a Jew like that. By the way, we all know the stories of Berditchev, but you should know the Berditchev Rebbe was the head of a court. He wrote responsa. The Berditchev Rebbe was very learned in Talmud and in Halacha, and he was tough as nails when it came to giving halachic ruling. There are beautiful stories about him when people didn't want to adhere to the rulings of the court, how he took care of them. Many fantastic stories. But that's for a different time. Back to our parsha. So the Noda Bihuda said, when we look at that verse, the way we should read it is like this. If you have a person who is Matzdik Rasha, even when he sees wicked people, he has good things to say about them. Okay, there can be people like that. If you have a person who is Marshiat Tzadik, even when he sees the most pious person, he is so zealous, no one's pious enough for him, he always says, you should do this better, you should do that better. Okay, people have their thing. But when you have a person who has both, when he sees the wicked, he can say everything good about them. When he sees the pious, he can say everything bad about them. Then you say, wait a second. If you have a good eye, you should have a good eye for everyone. If you have such a strict eye, for sure you should be strict with everyone. But if the good people, you say bad about. And the bad people, you say good about. So then that, Hashem says, is disgusting. So Reish Lakish, so long as he was traveling with the rabbis, and every person they saw, they had a good thing to say about. They said, maybe he's not really desecrating Shemitah. Maybe what he's doing we could find an excuse for. So he said, okay, they have a good eye. But then they go up into the attic and they say, Trudu Adin, he's a nuisance, leave him out. He's a nudnik, right? They pull up the ladder and they say, leave Reish Lakish out of the deal. So he said, wait a second. So long as you had a good eye, so I understood. You could view everyone positively. But if about all those people who were desecrating the year of Shemitah, they should have let the land go fallow. Every time they were doing something wrong, you had a nice thing to say about them. And then I come and I'm a legitimate guy. I'm supposed to be learning with you. But you can't see what's right about me. You have to kick me out and lock the door. So then that's not fair. So then I go to the chief rabbi and I say, you can't trust these people. So that's the no to be, that this pshat, going back, so Rav Shlomo Fisher said, we have a medrash that says when they did the transgression of the spies, Chazal v'ne'och et ha'egel, the transgression of the golden calf came back to haunt them. Why? Because when they worshipped the golden calf, part of their defense argument was, we trust everything. We trust you, Hashem. We trust Moshe. We also trusted a golden calf. We're trusting people. So we fell for the golden calf. So Hashem said, okay, the sin of the golden calf was put on the side.
Then, Vadavar Hadze Einchem Maminim Bi, Hashem says, I told you the land's a good land. I told you you could conquer it. I told you, let's go in. And you said, wait, we don't trust everything. We got to check this out. Let's do our homework. Let's send spies. And then when the spies come back and the report doesn't add up to what I said, you trust the spies and you don't trust me. So you don't just trust anything. So then Hashem says, now let's go back to that golden calf. Why'd you serve the golden calf? Your excuse was you're so trusting. Now you don't have that excuse anymore. And that's what Chazal say when they did the transgression of the spies. Chazal v'ne'ol, the transgression of the golden calf, came back to haunt them. The two together locked our fate. And our sages say, Hashem said to the Jewish people, Atem b'chitem b'chiya shel chinam. You wept for nothing tonight. I wanted to give you a gift, and instead you spent the night weeping. I declare, says Hashem, from here on in, for the rest of Jewish history, that I will give you reasons to cry on this night. And even in secular works, in Josephus Flavius and other works, they point out that the first temple was destroyed on the 9th of Av, and the second temple was destroyed on the 9th of Av. And recurring, if you look at our history, you will see there were many, many things that were bad for the Jewish people started on the 9th of Av, on the Jewish calendar. We move forward. We have the mitzvah of challah. Hashem says, when you come into the land of Israel, you will have the mitzvah of challah. What is the mitzvah of challah? You make dough, and you take off a portion, and you give it to the kohen. And this is a great concept. It shows up very often in Judaism. Number one, a small piece makes everything holy. Number two, before I take food for myself, I give it to Hashem's servants. I give it to Hashem. I take off challah. So that's the mitzvah of challah. When you guys bake cake, or when you bake challah, when you bake bread, once you bake a certain volume, you have to take off challah. We move forward. Quickly fast forward. We have the mitzvah of if the court makes a mistake. Okay, so here there's this important concept of infallibility. Yes? What is the concept of infallibility? Not a Jewish concept. In Judaism, we say the high court can make mistakes. It could be that the high court said to do something.
We put trust in the high court.
And it could be that the high court made a mistake. And it could be that they made a mistake in the area of paganism. It could be that people came and asked them, we heard that out in India, there's this whole procession of people that come up to this temple and they shave their head in honor of the idol. Is it okay to go and shave our head in honor of the idol? And it could be that the court made a mistake and they said, yeah, you can do that. And then the court reanalyzes everything and they say, no, that's a biblical prohibition. You should rather give up your life than do that. That's a paganistic ritual. You can't do that. And then the court has a sacrifice they have to bring because they misguided the people. So the Torah gives us a sacrifice in case they made a mistake. That means they can make a mistake. It can happen. It says that Yisachar, the great Yisachar, the son of Yaakov Avinu, had a son. He named him Yov. And then they told him that Yov is a pagan idol. So he changed his name to Yashuv. He took one of the shins from his name, Yisachar. Why don't we read it Yisachar? Because he took one of the shins from his name and he gave it to his son. And he said, from now on, you'll be known as Yashuv. Later on in Tanakh, we find that Yov is called Yashuv. And that's why whenever we pronounce Yisachar, we read it Yisachar, not Yisachar. Yes? That's so people can make mistakes. Even on hefty items, people can make mistakes. The Torah tells us the Jews were in the desert. Vayim tzu. What does the word vayim tzu mean? Vayim tzu means the people who were searching found. Doesn't just mean they found. It means they were searching and they found. So Chazal tell us a number of things. Chazal say, number one, the mekoshesh etzim. The person here who was gathering wood, the Torah says one of the tasks you're prohibited from doing on Shabbos is going out into the field and gathering. When you have fruit that fell from the tree on Friday, but you want to gather it into a pile, that's me'amer, that's piling. So you're not supposed to make piles of things. We're not sure what the mekoshesh was doing. But the Jewish people found him,
And they warned him, you're not allowed to do that on Shabbat. And he continued doing it. And Chazal say he did it on purpose. And what was his purpose? So let's take a step back. Chazal say that after the Jewish people got this decree that they would be 40 years in the desert just awaiting death, so there was a tremendous weakness in the spirit of the people. We can understand that. That's why, where are we going? What's next week's parsha? Korach. The air is ripe for a rebellion, right? That's the next parsha. So Chazal tell us that Moshe knew full well that the first point that the Jewish people would find hard in performing mitzvot is the first Shabbat. The first Shabbat, after the decree, they have to spend 40 years in the desert. Moshe knew there would be plenty of people who would consider, am I still keeping this Shabbat? And here we see a phenomenal concept. Chazal tell us when a person lived a life that he wasn't observant and then he became observant, it could be a ger, it could be a chozer b'tshuva. So then a person has a hardship where he doesn't have the red line that a person who was born with keeping Shabbat has. On some level, he has hardships that other people don't experience. And so when the Jewish people have this decree, their feeling is, I don't want to keep Shabbat. So Chazal say Moshe Rabbeinu set up a guard duty. He sent out his police force. And Shabbat, the police were roaming the streets. And everyone knew that this Shabbat, Moshe is on call. Everyone's paying attention if anyone dares transgress Shabbat. And the Mekoshesh team felt like, this isn't going to work. Everyone here is thinking they're going to get away with it. So he went into the public square and he started harvesting or making a pile. And they warned him. They came out with loudspeakers and they said, it's biblically prohibited. You're going to get the death penalty. He said, really? And continued doing it. And Chazal say his intention was, if I do this and I get the death penalty right now, no one else is going to dare do anything. No one's going to transgress Shabbat. Chazal say he did it with good intentions. According to one opinion in the Mishnah, this was Tzlafchad. Right. Very nice. According to one opinion in the Mishnah, this was Tzlafchad, the daughters of Tzlafchad. We know they were very, very pious. This was their father. His intention was for the good of the people. And so he gets a death penalty, in fact. He does. And he's the only one, meaning the people get the message.
Is that too big of a leap? But I love it. I'm saying, even with the Ayin Tov, I think there's a limit.
Rabbi, that's true. What Tzali said. Technically, even though he might have the intention to do it twice, still did the Avera.
Did I say he did right? I said his intentions were right. I didn't say he was right.
No, but it also he basically killed it. He almost asked himself to get killed, basically. So
his intentions were right.
I didn't say that this is what he should have done. I'm saying he, according to this opinion in our commentaries, this was his intention. So we end the parsha with the mitzvah tzitzit. The mitzvah tzitzit is as follows. You wear a four-cornered garment, you have to put on a tzitzit. What are tzitzit? Tzitzit are four strings that are folded over and then tied. And those strings, let me bring a big talit and we'll illustrate. Now, if you guys want, this coming Thursday, we could do a project and make tzitzit. Do you guys know how to make tzitzit? Did we do that this year? No. So So Thursday night, those who would like, not those who would like, everyone is cordially invited. On Thursday night, we'll do a quick project on how to make tzitzit. Right now, I'll just bring in a talit gadol, and we'll be able to see many details of the mitzvah tzitzit. We have over here a talit. We will begin. I'm going to move in front of the camera so that the camera can hopefully get all of this. And we begin. Now I have a talit right here. What makes this a talit that's obligated in tzitzit? It has four corners. What would be if it had five corners? It would still need tzitzit on the four extremities, okay? So we have four corners. Now, I'm going to wear this. Do I make a blessing on putting on the talit? Well, it's mine, so I should make a blessing. You have to own the talit, or someone lent it to you for the sake of the mitzvah in order to make a blessing. But it's nighttime. And at night, we don't make a blessing on tzitzit. We're not sure that we have a mitzvah wearing tzitzit at night. So
I'm going to put on the talit without a blessing. Maybe I'm doing mitzvah, maybe not. When we put on a tzitzit, a talit, it has to be a garment that's going to wrap your body. Okay? So, technically, the way we wear a talit wraps our body. One opinion says it's better to wrap it around your head, too. And so that's why we also put it on our head. The custom is, by most Ashkenazi Jews, that you don't put it over your head till you're married. Any yekis here? No yekis. Yes, one yekis. So in a yekis shul, only the rabbi puts it on his head. They'll get very upset at you if you put it on your head. There was once a yekis shul where a robber ran in and put a talus over his head, and the police came in and killed the whole shul. So ever since then, the yekis have a custom that only the rabbi puts it over his head. The robber ran into the shul and put the talus over his head like everyone else. They didn't know who was the Jewish people praying and who was the robber. So they just killed the whole shul. So ever since then, the Yekis have a custom, only the Yekis as far as I know, that only the rabbi puts it over your head. And if you walk into their shul and put a talus over your head, someone is liable to come over to you and say, you think you're the rabbi? Okay, so when we wear a talit, so we wear a four-cornered garment, we have to have tzitzit. These are actually four strings that are doubled over. We put them through the hole. The hole is going to be by the four corners. Where by the four corners? So it has to be the length. If it's too high up, it's not on the corner. So I measure three finger widths up, one, two, three, and three finger widths into the garment, one, two, three. And this is, it can't be higher than this, okay? This is three finger widths high and three finger widths in. Now, how low can it be? It shouldn't be under the corner. So you take the thumb and you go from the first knuckle to the end of the nail. And again, you measure up and in. And it's got to be higher than that. So you see my hole is kosher. It's between those two parameters. The hole has to be higher than between the knuckle to the end of the finger up from the corner. And it has to be lower than, we said, three finger widths in and three finger widths high. So it's in between that parameter. You buy a talis in a store, that's fine. Now, technically, any garment you can make a talis out of. So you can buy any four-corner garment. You could go to a fabric store and get any fabric. But it's better, everyone agrees that it is a biblical mitzvah de oraita, when the garment is made of wool. When the garment is made of any other material, then it's not so clear. If you buy a garment that's made of synthetic material, then it's not clear at all that there's a mitzvah, that that's even called a garment in Torah. Hey, it looks like a garment, but it's not clear that that's even obligated in the mitzvah. So you shouldn't buy a polyester garment or a nylon undershirt. Now, what defines four corners?
Wait, it's only wool. What? Then?
I didn't say linen, I said wool. You shouldn't buy a linen garment because you're going to put wool strings in it. So how could you do that? I said wool. I didn't say linen. So a wool garment is better. But technically it could also be cotton. We don't have time yet for questions. Now, we will come back and redefine what makes it a four-cornered garment if we have time. If not, we'll deal with that on Thursday. Okay, so I put in my four strings doubled over and I make a double knot here on top. Okay? After I make the double knot, I'm going to wrap around one of the strings, minimum of three times. You could do more. We do more. Our custom is to do more. And I make another double knot. So technically, I'm stuck in my string. It's doubled over. Let's imagine this is the string coming out. I make my double knot. I take one of the strings. I wrap it around three times. One, two, three. Okay. I have my three wrappings. Okay. And then I make another double knot, okay? And now what I have is kosher tzitzit. Midoraita, once I have on each corner, double knot, three loops, another double knot, my tzitzit are kosher. Biblically. Now, it's considered nicer, we have five knots, and we have 7, 8, 11, 13 wrappings in between the knots, but that's all to make the tzitzit nice, and that's rabbinically the appropriate way to do it. But is it kosher with less than that? Yes. It's kosher. You make a double knot, some wrappings, another double knot, and that's kosher. You have kosher tzitzit. Okay? So I was visiting my father in the hospital, and I had new tzitzit with me, and I sat down, and I was making the tzitzit, and it was the only tzitzit I had, and I was wearing it. And my father said, how can you wear a four-cornered garment where the tzitzit aren't good kosher? I said, yes, they are. My father said, what do you mean? I said, on all four corners, I have a double knot, seven wrappings, and another double knot. And now, as I'm making it, you're not allowed to wear a four-cornered garment without tzitzit. But being that on all four sides, I did that. Now, as I was sitting there, I was making the rest of it, wearing it. Why shouldn't I have the mitzvah of wearing a tzitzit? Okay, so that is now. Tzitzit, by definition, is, imagine I had hair, okay? The hair that comes out here is called tzitzit, okay? Tzitzit is strands that come out. You guys have an imagination? You're all smiling. I don't know why. Okay, tzitzit, by definition, are the strings that come down, okay? So these are tzitzit. This is called gdil. Strings that are wrapped together are called gdil. So the tzitzit are called gedilim ta'aselecha. Make yourself wrappings. And that's why we say one third has to be gdil. One third is wrapped and tied. And the other two thirds is ptil, is strings coming out of it. The concept, says Rav Hirsch, is the idea that our physical clothing, which until this point in world history was a sign of shame. Why do we wear clothing? Because Adam and Chava, Adam and Eve, ate from the forbidden fruit, and now they're embarrassed to be without clothing, right? So the clothing always represented shame. Hashem said the idea is that from Shemayim can come down blessing, and a person can evolve to the point where the clothing, it's as though the clothing goes down from being fabric to being wrapped fabric, a wrapped string, to finally a string. And that represents the blessings coming down from heaven into humanity. The idea that the garment alone is not a mitzvah. But these little strings change it into a mitzvah. The idea that the human being can take the physical world he's given and make it into holiness, make it into a connection to God. You take a fruit and you just eat it, you just ate it. You make a blessing. Now that fruit, what is bracha? What does the word bracha mean? Bracha. Bracha means when you take a branch and you bend that branch into the ground, and then the branch comes back up and grows on its own into its own tree, that's called havracha. So when you make a bracha, what are you doing? You're taking spirituality from heaven, you're putting it back down into the fruit, and the fruit, through your blessing, is now something, it's like a sacrifice, an offering. You're making it into something holy. So a blessing is where I take the physical, and I make it into spiritual. That's the concept of tzitzit. I have a physical garment, it's nothing. You can take any garment. I have strings that have to be spun for the sake of the mitzvah. You can't take any strings. You want to make tzitzit, you have to take strings, either made of the material of the garment, or made of wool. So that's why we always use wool, because that works for every garment. Wool strings that were made for the sake of the mitzvah of tzitzit. So you that's hard to find. That's why you buy special tzitzit strings that were made for that purpose. Unless you guys have your own farm, and you grow your own sheep, and you shear them, and you spin the wool, and everything's going to be very hard. So you go to the store and you buy strings that have a kosher symbol that they were made for the mitzvah of tzitzit, and then you make your own tzitzit. So that's the mitzvah of tzitzit. You do not have to wear tzitzit. Meaning if it's hot and you feel more comfortable without wearing tzitzit, you're not in transgression of anything. So long as you don't wear a four-cornered garment, you don't have to wear tzitzit. But every minute you wear it is a mitzvah. Every minute, every second you're wearing a tzitzit or a talit, you're performing a mitzvah, assuming you're Jewish. Those who are not yet Jewish, so you're not yet performing a mitzvah by wearing a tzitzit, right? And it says, be'idna deritcha, when there are moments of anger, when there's a danger, when there's... the tzitzit protect you. I was once on the bus with my wife, and suddenly people came up from the back of the bus and grabbed a person sitting in the seat behind us, and they were wearing these helmets and these body armor, and it turned out that just behind us was sitting someone who was suspected of blowing himself up. And the police had got word, and they showed up on the bus, I never saw this before, and they grabbed him and they held him from every side. It was a suspected suicide bomber, and they were dressed for the part. And I was standing there, and I said to my wife, see these? As I'll say, they didn't have the ritcha, times of danger. So then the mitzvah of tzitzit, you went beyond the goal. You don't have to wear it. You're not transgressing when you don't wear tzitzit. But when you do wear tzitzit, you take a step forward. You said, I put on a four-cornered garment to obligate myself so that I can perform the mitzvah of Hashem and wear tzitzit. So it says that protects a person at a time of danger. that mitzvah that in heaven they see, he takes an extra step, he wears the mitzvah of tzitzit.
So, we will see you all Bezrat Hashem Thursday night.
I had a quick...